that we have been given your word that we can study, that we don't have to guess what you want to say to us or how you want us to live, but you have given us direction. And we want to hear it because we believe you. By faith, we trust you. That what you said, if we will do it, that our lives will be better off. We thank you that Peter is so incredibly practical. We thank you as he reaches into this particular area that he is practical as well. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 have been called a passage on marriage. It's really not. Ephesians 5, near the end of the chapter, has a section on marriage, wives, and how they are to act towards their husbands, and husbands, how they are to act towards their wives. This section really is not on marriage. That certainly is secondary. We are certainly going to talk about marriage today, and we're going to bounce off of Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what Jesus said about marriage. We'll talk about those things, but that's not what this is about. This is about Christian conduct so that people can come to Christ. Let's go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11. That's really where this section begins, and it really doesn't stop until after you get well into chapter 3, where he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He says, I'm begging you, as pilgrims and as sojourners, that you would abstain from these things that battle against your soul. They're destructive to you. We talked last week about those fleshly lusts and that they were evident. You could make a list of them yourself if you wanted to think about them. If you just wanted to sit down and write, probably different people here battle with different fleshly lusts. But you could make a list of them yourself. And if you have trouble with that, then take a trip over to Galatians chapter 5. It says, the lust of the flesh are evident, which are these. And then it gives you a long list. And then at the end it says, and the like. Just in case you missed any. He's saying, this is not a complete list, and the like. But he says, abstain from these things as Christians. We live in a day when people don't want to abstain from fleshly lusts. They want to kind of show the world that Christians are just like the world, which to me is problematic. It's problematic when young Christians say, I want to go out and be just like the world to win people to Christ. Because the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. The idea of holiness is that you are different. You are a people that have been set apart by God to be holy. Then there has to be something different to your life. If you live just like everybody else, and you bring salvation to them, what are you giving them? What are you offering them? What lifestyle changes are you offering them? On top of that, we forget how destructive a fleshly lifestyle is. We forget how destructive alcohol can be. We forget how destructive chasing after sexual pursuits can be. And so we want to let the world know that we're kind of with it, that we're hip, that we're cool, that we got it, that we understand them. We're just like them. When in reality, we were just like them. But we now have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we have been turned into something new. We have been transformed. We have been changed. And so he says then in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that's the topic. You could chase it all the way through if you want to. I would suggest doing it later instead of right now when I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 3. But you could see that that's the thought he carries all the way through into chapter 3, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That you live your life in such a way so that people see Christ in you and they are drawn to Christ. And he points out that they're going to malign you. And one day, on the day of visitation, they may receive glory. Look at the end of verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. They might by your good works glorify God. I think he's saying they would glorify God by getting saved, by your good works. Then it's not just the words that you say which win people to Christ. It's your conduct. In fact, last week we said, this is the foundation for everything else that you say. If you don't first of all live for Christ, then your words will be meaningless for Christ. If you say one thing and you live a completely different way, then it doesn't mean anything. We don't believe you. By the way, that kind of hypocrisy is true all across the board. If you say one thing, but you do another, if you say, I think vitamins are the greatest thing that ever lived, I think that's ever been given to us, and you don't take vitamins, doesn't mean anything. You have to live what you say. And so our conduct, first of all, has to be there. And so then he said that we were to be submissive to all authorities. You can look at it there. We aren't going to go verse by verse through this, but you can see it in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. And he goes into governments there. That God has placed governments, we would say today, local municipal authorities have been placed over us, as well as the federal government, for our protection and for our peace, and that we should be submissive to them so that people can see us living the way that we're supposed to and they would be drawn to Christ. Then he talks to slaves and says to slaves, be submissive to your masters. Even if your masters are abusive, be submissive to them that you might win them to Christ as well, that they might see you when you are being mistreated and glorify God. Really, that would speak to us today the closest to that. One in every four people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So no wonder when Peter's writing this, he writes to slaves. But to us, we are employed. Now you might say, well, you might be employed, Robert, but I'm a slave to my work. Well, you might consider yourself to be a slave to your work. Your work might have put pressure on you. You might not like your job. You may feel like they're taking advantage of you because you need a job, and therefore they're not treating you correctly. But you're still to be under submission to them. You aren't to take something from them because you feel justified. You be in submission unto them, and then they see that, and then they can no longer malign you. Now, we come to chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, wives likewise. He connects it to the first two submits. Submit to government, submit to your masters. Now, likewise, wives likewise, be submissive. This, again, is not a passage on marriage. It's a passage on your Christian conduct. It's a passage on the way that you live. He's not talking to wives who are married to husbands who love the Lord. He's talking to wives who are married to non-believers. There was a phenomenon. The Roman Empire existed for 1,000 years. Women's role in the Roman Empire is almost impossible to track all the way through. But what I can say about the Roman Empire and the way that women were treated was that they were treated pretty poorly for most of the time throughout the Roman Empire. They were treated as a possession, a Roman man, a citizen who was a Roman. If he felt like his wife was being unfaithful or wasn't doing what he said, he could pretty much do to her as he wanted to do. So women did not have liberty. But something was happening around the time of the gospel, which doesn't surprise us. And that is that in Rome, there was a certain liberty that was being found by women. Women in Europe, women in Asia Minor, were finding more freedom that they had in hundreds of years. Now, it wasn't as much freedom as what women have today. Certainly, this is written in a different culture. Some people will flip out. I joked about women wanting to chase me down and get me after this service today. But also there's going to be some others who are going to be upset because I'll give some validity to the cultural argument. There's a passage in the Bible in Corinthians that says women don't braid your hair because prostitutes braided their hair. And for us today to say to women, don't braid your hair because it's a different culture, and not taking into account the different culture would be wrong. What we would say today is women don't dress like prostitutes. That's the way to really translate that over effectively. And so there was a different culture, and women were treated a different way in the midst of that culture. So when he says, likewise, women, be submissive to your husbands that you might win them with your conduct, he's talking to these women in that particular culture. The interesting thing is had this happened in another time frame, women would not have had the freedom to move around as they did during the days when the gospel was being preached and to come to Christ apart from their husbands. There had been a certain amount of liberty. You know, the Bible says that Christ came in the fullness of time. Everything just seemed to align just right. Rome had built roads all around the world. Israel was right in the middle of between Africa and Europe and the Middle East. And so that everything had to pass through Israel. And so the gospel went both directions, went down into Egypt and over into Africa and up into Europe at that same time. The Greek language, thanks to Alexander the Great, of all people, had gone around the world. And it had become worldwide the most popular language. And the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be written in Greek. And we often talk about the Greek language today. It's one of the most descriptive languages that there are. And at the same time, maybe on a smaller note, but was this small pocket of liberty that women had received when the gospel was being preached, so that they began to come to Christ. And there were many women who came to Christ in the early church. And so now they had to decide what they were going to do. It not only happened in Rome, but it happened in Corinth as well. And you remember that Paul had to deal with this issue in Corinth. And Paul said, if you become a believer, your believing wife, and your husband is a non-believer, and your husband wants to stay, then stay with him. Because the question became, what do I do if I come to Christ and my husband isn't a Christian? And then Jesus said not to be unequally yoked. So what do? Leave my unbelieving husband to go find a believing husband? The answer to that is no. Is no. Stay. Then he says, but if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. For you are called to peace and you are not under bondage. That's why when people stamp their feet and say, there is no reason for divorce, I say, well, you know, there's a few little passages in the Bible that need to be considered. Jesus said, if you marry a woman who's been divorced, except if it's from a sexual sin, and you marry her, you commit adultery. So if it's from sexual sin that she divorced, then she remarries, she's not committing adultery. So people will try to stomp their feet and make their claims that there's never a time for a divorce. But if a man or a woman is unfaithful, then that person has the right to say, you know what, I don't think that I can stay in this marriage. It doesn't mean God couldn't heal it. Doesn't mean that I haven't seen it. I've seen God heal marriages. But it also means that a person has a right to be able to say, I'm not going to stay in this marriage. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted divorce. And so sometimes people take that passage, because of the hardness of your heart, and they say, well, that means that if a husband is unfaithful, the wife's heart gets hardened, and so God allows them to divorce because the wife's heart is hardened. It's not the offended person's heart that gets hardened. It's the offender. It's the one that went out and had the affair. Their heart is the one that is hardened. And when they have the affair, that breaks the vow, I will cleave only unto you until death do us part, you say when you're getting married. And then if there is an affair, it breaks that vow and gives that person the freedom to be able to say, you broke the vow and I can't live in this. Now they might say, you broke the vow and I'll forgive you. And I would say, gals, let them be repentant if you're going to stay in the marriage. Put some pressure on them. And if someone comes up and says that you have to stay in that marriage and he's a serial adulterer, or she could be a serial adulterer, just find more men that are serial adulterers than women, then I would say, do a little bit of due diligence yourself. Go do a little bit of Bible study and see what the Bible really says about that particular situation. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, hey, if Jesus said for you not to divorce, going back to when Jesus said a man is not to leave a woman, and if any man marries a divorced woman except for sexual immorality, she's committed adultery. He says, Jesus said for you not to divorce, but if you do separate, then remain single, or be reconciled to that individual. Now, what was Paul saying? He says, don't divorce, but if you do, then remain single. There's reasons to separate. If, I'll just give you what I think are a handful of reasons to separate. If a husband or a wife is being abusive, first of all, physically abusive, maybe even verbally and emotionally abusive, the wife could say, I'm out of here. I won't live in this. I'm gone. Jesus said, Paul told me, if I do separate, that I remain single. And I'd rather be single than to live in this every day. And if you're being beaten, then I say, get out of there. Again, put some pressure on it. If he is physically abusing you, then get out of that situation. Now, I've taught this for years. Quite a few years ago, there was a well-known family in town. The guy was abusing the woman. And we had told her, just get out, just leave him. And one of the pastors from town, he went to another church. She came here. He went to another church. The pastor called me and said, how dare you tell him that he can leave? How dare you break up a marriage? I said, pardon me. I'm not breaking this marriage up. He's breaking it up when he is hitting her. If their marriage ends up in a divorce, it's not me because I told her to go. And I said, I'll tell you what, let's get somebody big and put you in a room with them. See how long it takes you to leave while he's beating on you before you finally get sense to go, I'm out of here. And then make somebody tell you, oh, you're not spiritual if you stay in a situation where you're not safe. God has given the husband to the wife to be protection for her. And when he violates that and becomes the one that she needs protection from, then what is the wife going to do? We talk about the different roles of women and men. We talk about the fact that women and men are different. And they are, in case you haven't noticed. Just in case there's anybody here. Men are stronger than women. Smelling and physically, generally. It's a general statement. And they're there to protect and honor the weaker vessel, more valuable vessel, the woman even, the weaker vessel. And when that man violates that, then there can be a separation. I'm not saying that she can go out and marry somebody else. I'm simply saying that she separates. That she says, instead of being in this marriage where I'm being beaten, I'll separate. And I won't marry anybody else. And I'll reconcile if I can feel comfortable. And I feel like he really shows me that he has really changed in these situations. There can be reconciliation. So there were those few cases where there was separation that was allowed, and even divorce allowed if there was sexual immorality that was brought into it. In this particular case, Paul says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, that's pretty hard words, because he's saying, be submissive to your ungodly husbands. Now, if an ungodly husband is asking you to do something that is not biblical, then what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 comes into play. When he was told, by the authorities, don't preach the word, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Peter said, we can't help but to preach the things we've heard, and whom should we obey, God or man? So when you are asked to do something that is morally not right, you can say, whom should we obey, God or man? And I will obey God. But the role that God has given to the husband and the wife in Ephesians is that the husband is the head of the family. That's hard for people to take in our day. That's the way it's been throughout human history. But in our day, there's been an equality that has been met. And when you start talking in that way, then people start calling you arcane. Yet God's the one who created the family. And God gave us roles. The word submit here is simply, it's a military word that means to fall under rank. You got two different men, that one's a higher rank than the other one. It doesn't mean one's more valuable than the other. It doesn't mean one's better than the other. It doesn't mean there's no equality between them. It just means they have a different rank. And so there's a different rank. And the mother has a role in the family, and the father has a role in the family. And the husband's role is to love the wife Ephesians 5, guys, you love that verse when you want to use it. When you want the new boat, submit unto me as unto the Lord, woman. You love that verse. But when you go down just a little bit further and it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. You realize that Jesus is asking you to die for your spouse. So if you take the role that Jesus took with the church, Jesus compels us that we would obey him, but he didn't make us obey him. Jesus never stamps his feet and says, I'm the Lord. You're supposed to follow me. I'm the man. Really? Because I'm kind of questioning that right now. If you have to stomp your feet and say, I'm the man, you should be doing what I say. Maybe you really haven't got the authority that you think you got. If you love your wife, you die for her, you put her needs above your own needs, you're going to find that there's not a woman alive, I believe, that wouldn't gladly fall into the submission of a husband that she knew was really watching out for her and her children's needs. If the husband is doing what the husband is supposed to be doing, then submitting to that individual becomes a much easier thing. Now, a lot of us have made mistakes. When me and Lisa were first married, I had a couple of businesses. When we moved out here, I had a business, which was a successful business. And I don't know what they say. For every successful business that a person does, they have four or five that fail. I had several that failed before I had my successful business. And there was a couple of them while I knew Lisa. When I met her, I was working out of my mom's garage. I was paying no overhead. I was doing upholstery out of my mom's garage. I was doing one car a day. This is in, say, 1979, 1980. And I think that the minimum wage at that point was $1.25 an hour. And I was making $135 a car for 4 hours worth of work. Lisa thought I was rich. I always had cash. I had all of this money. And then we got married, and I decided, you know, I can't be working out of my mom's garage if I'm married. I need to have a shop. So I went out and got a shop. But the problem was I still ran it like I was out of my mom's garage. I put up signs, went to play tennis, be back at 10. I just didn't run the business the way the business should have been run. And we suffered financially because of that. And to Lisa's credit, she always gave me the chance and the opportunity to pull things together financially, which eventually, she was patient. I did, eventually. And the Bible says that husbands are to love their wives and wives are to respect their husbands. And I'll tell you, when it comes down to what a man really needs, it is that respect from a wife. I'm not saying that wives aren't supposed to love their husbands, because the Bible tells us to love everybody. So that falls under that, right? But isn't it interesting that the Bible never says, wives, agape your husbands? It never puts those all together. Again, I'm not saying you're not supposed to agape your husbands. I just think it's interesting that it never says that. That it says, wives, be nice to your husbands. Husbands, agape your wives, live them without uncommitted love, and wives, be nice to your husbands. Now, I don't know why God had to say that. I could speculate, but I won't. I'm just saying, the Bible says it. Wives, be nice to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. And I tell you what, ladies, if you can really sit back with your husband and say, you know what, God created you with a certain aspect and desire to be able to handle things, I'm gonna respect you. I'm gonna give you that chance. Now, some of you gals right now are saying, why did I come to church tonight? We could have just missed this. Because as soon as I give it to him, he's gonna go buy something he shouldn't. Give him a chance. Give him a chance. What's the worst that he can do? You say, oh, you wanna talk about it afterwards? Let's talk about what the worst that he can do. But you know what I believe? I believe 9 times out of 10, you say, yeah, I'll be that 1 out of 10. But I believe 9 times out of 10, he'll step up almost right away. He'll step up and begin to be responsible. He'll step up and say, you know what? I need to take care of my family, and I need to take care of my wife. Now, the hard part about this verse is it's really easy when we're going over Ephesians and talking about women submitting to their husbands, because it says, husbands, love your wives. But here we have an unbelieving husband. This isn't a guy that's going to love you like Christ loved the church. This is an unbelieving husband who is pagan, whatever Roman paganism or whatever God in Asia Minor that he's serving. But now all of a sudden he finds that his wife is believing in Jesus. And again, this happened in the early church. And to find and have the freedom for women to be able to choose another God to worship was uncommon. But it was happening in the early church. And so he says, obey your husbands, submit to them, that even some who do not obey the word, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, this conduct, this submission, this obeying them, this quiet conduct of a wife to win her husband can win your husbands, which tell us that we have part of our goal in our living, what God has given us to do is that we would win people for Christ. We're the salt, we're the light, we've been given the keys to the kingdom, we've been given the seed, which is the word of God, that we can go out and plant that seed. Part of this is our conduct. You can make a difference in their lives. You can give them eternity. He didn't tell them, wives, be submissive to your husbands and tape scriptures on the bottom of their beer glass. He didn't say, you know, hound them continually to go to church. He just said quiet submission, just quietly serving Jesus, quietly under his submission where you can. And sometimes you won't be able to because morally he may be demanding that you do something that's immoral, which you could say, no. I need to obey God, not man. But you quietly submit where you can submit. And the Lord says, there's a side note here, and that is that he could come to Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. It says, but if he wants to stay, let him stay, because you don't know whether you're going to win him to Christ. So if the believer wants to stay, let him stay there, because that's part of what you're called to do, that they might be able to be won to Christ. And I have a feeling if we could hear testimonies here tonight, that people would stand up and tell us over and over and over again what God has done and how God has brought someone to Christ or deepened a walk with Christ because of the quiet submission of an individual who just lived their lives in front of them. By the way, I believe there's a broader principle here that's at work. I mean, this is God's word. When you quietly submit to your husbands, God does something behind the scenes. And I believe there's a broader principle here as well. As we quietly live our lives in front of people so that people see the way that we live, they're drawn to Christ. Doesn't mean we don't step through the doors and share our faith when we have those opportunities. But it means, first of all, we live our lives the way we're supposed to. It says, when they observe you're chaste, the word chaste there simply means modest. So when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, the fear of the Lord. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on a fine apparel. It's not saying anything about arranging of the hair or wearing of gold. It's not saying you can't. Some people read that verse and say, well, this is saying women can't do that or wear fine apparels. The word for fine apparel there is not there. The word fine is not there. There's no word in the Greek for that. So it simply says this in the Greek, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel. So he's not telling you to walk around naked, right? He's already said to be modest. So what he's saying is, hey, it's okay, fix your hair. It's okay to wear jewelry. It's okay to wear apparel. It's okay to look nice. I'll quote Dr. J. Vernon McGee here. He simply said, if the barn needs painting, then paint it. It's okay to look nice. It's okay to try to look nice. That wasn't me that said that, by the way. That was J. Vernon McGee. You can't even write him an email. He's gone to be with the Lord. So you're just stuck. It's okay to look nice, but that's not really the way you're going to win him to the Lord. You're going to do that with the inward. It says, verse 4, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A, the hidden treasures of the heart, incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, where the Bible says, women, be kind to your husbands. Just a gentle and quiet spirit, that inner beauty. Let him be won to the Lord by that. Let there be as much beauty inwardly as there is outwardly. If you look at the opposite of this, the Bible says that it's better to live on a corner of a rooftop than in a house with a contentious wife. A lot of things I'm thinking of saying that I'm not going to say. I already get myself in enough trouble. But this would be the opposite of it. And so it's simply, this would be much better if it was coming from a woman to women here today. But here I am. I'm here. This is the passage. This is the dangerous passage. You know, gals just not nagging, not going after them, not being contentious, not looking for fights, but just quietly and gently blessing them, finding ways to bless them that you could win them to the Lord. And if out of their love for you, their desire to want to be with you, and their desire to want to please you, if they don't know the Lord, because you are that person that has that inward beauty, you have the outward beauty, but you have the inward beauty that's even more important, then they're going to be drawn to Christ. And it also says that that gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. By the way, every time it says to be submissive, it says be submissive to your own husbands. So, you know, God just wanted to make sure. It's not wives be submissive to husbands, it's wives be submissive to your own husbands. Then Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's a good verse for you guys to quote to your wife, by the way. Sarah called Abraham Lord. When did she do that? It's a great quote. She's in her tent, and Abraham has had the Lord come by and tell him that in a year, Sarah, when he comes back this time next year, Sarah's going to be pregnant. Sarah's 89 years old. Abraham's 99 years old. And Sarah is serving them, but she's inside the tent, and she's listening. And when he says, your wife Sarah's going to have a child this time next year, she laughs, but she doesn't laugh out loud. She just laughs because it's a funny thing for an 89-year-old woman to become pregnant. So she laughed. And she said in her heart, will I, as an 89-year-old woman, have pleasure again? My Lord, being 99 years old? She's literally talking about the sex act, I think. Am I, an 89-year-old woman, going to have pleasure again? Abraham, when he was told, it says that he didn't believe the deadness of his own body. I won't talk too much about what that means, but I'm sure you could figure it out. So God did a work, and they had a little baby, and his name was Laughter. And when God said, why'd your wife laugh? Sarah, from inside the tent, says, I didn't laugh. When she's listening, you know, she'd laughed all along. But my Lord, being that old, she says. Now, she uses the word Adonai, or a form of Adonai. Well, I'll go with that one. She's not calling him God. And here it's not saying that we as husbands ought to walk around saying to our wives, I like it when you call me God. I like it when you say, Lord Robert, would you come over here? It's just simply a sign of submission. He's simply saying, hey, you're daughters of Sarah, and Sarah called Abraham Lord, and that was her heart, and that was her attitude. It goes on to say, and Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, Paul wasn't biased. He talks to the men now. He has 6 verses for women and 1 for men. Verse 7, husbands likewise. And by the way, the likewise here is husbands who are likewise living with women who are not saved. So it's the husband who gets saved who's now living with a woman who, that's the likewise. We go all the way back to submit to authorities. Likewise, submit to your masters. Likewise, wives, submit to your husbands, that even if they don't believe. And likewise, husbands. So there is an idea of husbands submitting here to wives. In Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband's the head of the church, or is the head of the family, as Christ is the head of the church. It starts off the very first verse before that and says, be submissive to one another. So it's a biblical thing for men to submit to their wives as well. When would you submit to your wives, guys? How about when they're right? That'd be a good time to submit to them. How about when you're wrong? That's another good time to submit to them. When you're talking to them about what to do, well, how foolish is it for a manager? If a manager has an idea and he throws the idea out to his staff and his staff says, well, I don't think so because of this, 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 and this. How foolish is it for a manager to go, no, we're going to do it my way. I love having the stuff that we do at the church be the staff wanting to do it, coming together and doing it. And I like when I come up with an idea And then the staff kind of gives a little pushback. And I see, you know what? I think they're right. Because you realize, hey, I'm not seeing the whole picture here. This is an ownership of what we're doing in ministering to the entire body. And so it is in marriage as well. I could tell you, being married for 30 years to Lisa, that there are many times that she was right. Many times when I didn't want to admit that she was right. Many times that we did what she said rather than what I said. She wasn't a woman that fought against the idea of submission, but she certainly wasn't a woman who wouldn't say, if I was wrong, that I wasn't wrong. She'd let me know. So likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Now that's just good advice for husbands. Understand your wife. Have some understanding for her. Giving honor to the wife. Again, you know, Christ loves the church and died for her, and we're to love our wives and die for her. We're to give honor to the wife, not to be abusive, not to be. The world is full of bad managers. The world's full of managers who manage places and just think just because I'm a manager, I tell them what to do. They got to do what I tell them to do. And you're not managing the place well. The place you manage could be making a whole lot more money, could be a whole lot better place to go, but because of your certain flaws, you don't let that happen. You see it all over the place, don't you? You go and you see places managed just poorly. There's a lot of bad husbands too. A lot of guys that just don't get it. Just don't get that if I understand my wife, and if I honor her, my life's going to be a whole lot easier. Jeff Foxworthy had it right. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. It's not that you just do what they say to do it. It's that you live with her with understanding. And you honor her as the weaker vessel. Again, the weaker vessel here, not as an inexpensive vessel, but the idea here is of a vase that is delicate, something that needs to be cared for. You're a big clunky ox. Your wife is a delicate vessel. And God wants you to treat her like the weaker vessel. That wouldn't be physically or emotionally, verbally abusing her. Right? Says as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Being heirs together, that she would come to Christ as well and that your prayers wouldn't be hindered. Because when guys don't treat their wives with honor as the weaker vessel, when they don't love them or tender for them and die for them as Christ did, then your prayers are hindered. Now, our prayers make a difference. When we pray, God moves. And God says that some of our prayers are hindered because we're not treating our wives in the way that we're supposed to treat them. But let our conduct be such a way that, first of all, those who are closest to us would be one to Christ, that they would see Christ in us and they would come to Christ because we're living the way that we're supposed to. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for this very difficult subject, because of the day that we live in which there's been a push for equality, and we believe that there is equality between a man and a woman. We also believe there's roles that women and men play that are laid out in your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to live these things as you want us to, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.